As you turn there, just want to remind you that we have spent some time in the book of Acts already. We did before. But for a season, we interrupted our series through the book of Acts. And we're returning to it this morning. And so we're in Acts chapter 13. And we're going to start our reading this morning in verse 13. And it is a rather lengthy reading. It's a rather lengthy passage, and it's very difficult because there's no clear point within this passage where we can just cut it off and continue on next week. Because this is one long gospel presentation from the Apostle Paul on their first missionary journey. And so I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I read through the passage, and I'm going to encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. I'm going to start in verse 13, and I'm reading from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along and if you have a different translation. So starting in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, or from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your holy one see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what was said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting in the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. We'll stop there this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word. We ask that you would help us understand and that you would move our hearts, that we would respond appropriately to the scriptures. Father, we pray that you would also so move our hearts that we would delight in your word, that it would not just be theory or a story, that it would not be a subject that we master. We pray, Lord, that it would be a life-transforming message and that through our transformed lives, you would receive the glory. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, we haven't been in the book of Acts for a while. In fact, the last time we were here was in June. So a couple of months have passed. And in the meantime, I know some of you have joined the church. It's lovely to have you. So you may not know exactly where we are and what has happened, what has transpired so far in the book of Acts. So give me a few seconds just to bring you up to speed. The book of Acts has been following a particular pattern up to this point that Jesus laid out actually in chapter 1, verse 8. You're welcome to turn there for a moment if you want to. Chapter 1, verse 8. And there the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples upon his ascension, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so we find this pattern kind of playing out in the narrative in the story of Acts. It starts off in Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 6, verse 7. We have the church in Jerusalem being established, the Holy Spirit being poured out, and this church growing in number until they elect their first deacons. And then we find in chapter 6, verse 7 to about chapter 9, verse 31, that the gospel starts to spread beyond the borders of Jerusalem into Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Because of persecution, which started with the martyrdom of Stephen, because of persecution, the church was scattered, and wherever they went, they shared the gospel. And people were saved, and churches were planted. We read about that in chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. But the church still had a distinctly Jewish feel to it, a Jewish flavor, if you will. And so in chapter 9, verse 32 to about chapter 12, verse 25, we find the church break out from the borders of the Jewish people or the bounds of the Jewish people, and the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And we all know who was the first Gentile convert, at least upon whom the Holy Spirit was poured out. And it was a significant event in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his family. And after that, we find the gospel spreading, the church in Antioch being planted, Barnabas being sent to check it out. Later, he goes and finds Saul of Tarsus and he brings him along to help him in ministry there. And that brings us to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are set apart at a prayer meeting, by the way, by the Holy Spirit for the mission work. And they're sent out, and from there they travel. We saw that in our previous passage, verse 4 to verse 12. They travel to Cyprus, and they came to the city of Paphos, and they shared the gospel there. And many responded. And now they continue their journey. And that brings us to verse 13. So where are they now? Look at verse 13 and verse 14. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. So where are all of these places? Because you may not be familiar with them. Maybe your Bible has a map in there somewhere. If it's a study Bible, it'll be at the beginning of Acts. Or maybe it's at the back of your Bible. And you're welcome to look at that from time to time as we go through the book of Acts. But Perga and Pamphylia stood on a flat-topped hill in Asia Minor. Asia Minor, by the way, is modern-day Turkey. So they set sail from Cyprus all the way to Asia Minor, and then they travel further to Paphos. To Perga in Pamphylia. It stood on a flat-topped hill. It was near a river called the Kestris River. And you could reach the city by sailing up the river about 11 kilometers. And from there, it's about a three-mile hike to the city. And so that's how they got there. And they didn't spend a whole lot of time there because from there, we are told, they left for Antioch in Pisidia. And this is where sometimes it gets confusing because weren't they sent out from a church in a city called Antioch, and they're traveling to a city called Antioch? Don't get confused. Antioch was a popular name. There were two cities, at least that we know about in Scripture, that bear the name. The one was in Syria. That's where they were sent out from. And the other one is in Asia Minor. That's where they're going. So don't get too confused. Two different Antiochs. Okay. So they travel there, and to get there, they had to go over the mountain range, the Taurus mountain range. It's about 1,000 meters above sea level. So for comparison, the Helderberg mountain is just over 1,100 meters, if you've ever climbed that. It's a little high, just about that range. And so they travel over the mountain range, and they finally arrive at Antioch in Pisidia. Now, somewhere between leaving Perga and departing for Antioch, we are told that John Mark left them. Look at verse 13. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And we're not told why. We're not told why, but we know that later in Acts, in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul viewed John Mark's departure as desertion. In fact, he said in chapter 15, verse 38, or we read in chapter 15, verse 38, that Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn, or if you have a New American Standard or an NIV, one who had deserted them in Pamphylia. So in all likelihood, John Mark felt the pressure of ministry. This is not what he signed up for. Maybe it became too difficult for him. Maybe he got homesick. But John Mark left Paul and Barnabas to continue their journey alone. This becomes significant later. I'm not going to dwell on it too much for now. So what did they do when they arrived in Antioch and Pisidia? Look at verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And as I was preparing, I went through my notes for the rest of Acts. I went through my notes actually for the Gospel of Mark that we also did. And I looked whether I have ever explained what a synagogue is. And I realized I haven't actually explained it to you. So maybe you are unfamiliar with the term. What is a synagogue? It's almost taken for granted. What is a synagogue? Well, the word literally means a gathering place or a gathering of people. And synagogues were places where the Jews gathered on the Sabbath day as they were scattered all across the Roman Empire so that they could read from the word and so that they could pray together. That's what they did on the Sabbath day at the synagogue. We don't know where the synagogues started or when, but we know that synagogues, the earliest mention of synagogues is in about 225 BC. So they had been around for a long time by the time that Jesus showed up. And so the Jews gathered there, wherever there were Jews settled in the community, they gathered together, they formed a synagogue, and there they worshiped the Lord. Now, what was worship in a synagogue like? Very basic. People came in, they sat down, and then they would have basically five parts. First, they would read the Shema, or they'd recite the Shema. And if you know anything about Jewish culture, you'll know that the Shema is basically Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 9. There are other passages as well that they could recite, but that's the main one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it continued from there. And after having read the Shema, they would then continue with prayer. And after prayer, they would read from the prophets and from the law. And then after reading from the prophets and the law, they would then give an opportunity for an exposition, an explanation, probably of some of the passages that they had read. And it seemed to be custom that when you had visitors, you would encourage them to share something to encourage the people. Look at verse 15. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. And the apostle Paul made good use of this opportunity. He made good use of the opportunity. And so we read in verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Yes, Paul used hand gestures. It's biblical. So if I'm animated in the pulpit, I'm just following Paul's example. But note what he says here in verse 16. He's calling everyone to attention because he's about to share something with them that they have not yet heard, but that they've read about. Sabbath after Sabbath, they've read from the law and the prophets, and yet they don't know that the one who fulfills both the law and the prophets has come. And so he tells them, men of Israel and you who fear God, and by the way, those who fear God were Gentiles who had joined the Jews in worshiping their God Yahweh. They weren't necessarily full proselytes. Usually they shied away from circumcision. That seems to be the thing that scared off most of them from fully committing to Judaism. But many were God-fearers, like Cornelius. He's also called a God-fearer. A God-fearing man. And so there were Jews here, people of Israel, and there were God-fearing Gentiles here, and they were gathered together on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. They've just read the law, they've just read the prophets, and now they give the Apostle Paul an opportunity to speak. And he gets up and he starts sharing the gospel. And that's what we'll look at. Paul's gospel proclamation. Paul's gospel proclamation. And we're going to look at it in two parts. It's very difficult to break up what Paul is saying here. And I don't want to push this too far. But for the sake of memory and just making it easier to follow along, we're going to break it up into two parts. And the first part is the preparation for Christ. The preparation for Christ. That's verse 17 to verse 22. And then the fulfillment in Christ. The fulfillment in Christ. And that's verse 23 to verse 37. So we'll look at Paul's sermon, as it were, in those two parts. So let's start with the preparation for Christ. The preparation for Christ. It starts in verse 17. Read it with me. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So he gives them a brief overview. A brief overview of their history. A brief overview of their history. And you may be asking, why does Paul do this? Why does Paul do this? Why doesn't he just get to the gospel? Well, first, Paul understood that these events were not only important, but etched into the minds of his hearers, even those God-fearing Gentiles. Think about it. They were very aware of their unique status as the people of God. In verse 17, he calls them the God of this people, Israel. He talks about God being their God, and they being God's people. And he reminds them of God choosing their fathers. He basically sums up the whole book of Genesis in a phrase. God chose our fathers and made this people great. And so they're very aware of that unique identity as Israel. They're also very aware of the Exodus. It's probably the most important historical event in their history. It defined them as a nation. Every year at Passover, they would celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt. And when God gave them the law, he often framed the law with that deliverance in mind. Think about this. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, the Lord said, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So even in giving the law, God reminds them of his deliverance, of his act of redemption in the past. Which brings us to the second reason why Paul is taking this detour. He wants to show them that everything that they've heard, everything that they believe, everything that they're convinced of, it's building up to a point. It's preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. And so he ties the coming of Jesus to the history of Israel through David. Look at it with me. Verse 20. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be the king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart, will do all my will. Why is David so important? Why is David so important? Well, David is important because God's promise, because of God's promise that someone from the line of David would be on the throne of Israel forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and verse 13. God promised this to David. Listen to this. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then a few verses later in verse 16 of that same chapter, he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David is important because that is the royal line. We don't have time to explore it, but if you just look at all of God's promises of the coming Messiah, starting even as early as Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, and you trace a line all the way through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the tribe of Judah, all the way to David. And you get from David to this particular promise. There's this glorious anticipation. Where is he? Because they weren't experiencing his rule and his reign at that moment, were they? There hasn't been someone on the throne from the line of David for quite some time. Israel had become the plaything of ancient empires, and so many armies marched through that territory. If it wasn't Egypt, it was Assyria. If it wasn't Assyria, it was Babylon. If it wasn't Babylon, it was the Medes and the Persians. If it wasn't the Medes and the Persians, it was the Greeks. And then after the Greeks, it was the Romans. And time and again, they were in these. There was this political upheaval, but there was no stability upon the throne. To add insult to injury, by the way, when Jesus was born, who was sitting on the throne and called the king of Israel? Herod the Great, an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, not of Jacob. And so they weren't experiencing this. And they were looking forward to, and they were hoping for that son of David in that royal line who would come and restore the fortunes of Israel, would turn everything around. That's the expectation. Jesus actually addressed this expectation during his earthly ministry. We read in Matthew chapter 22, he was having a discussion, actually it was a confrontation with the Pharisees. And Jesus asked them a question. They'd been asking Jesus questions, now he's asking them a question. And he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And then Jesus replied to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus is not denying that the Messiah would be the son of David. What he's emphasizing is that he would be so much more. So much more. He would also be the Son of God. And so everything up to this point, the whole narrative of the Old Testament, all the promises, all the prophecies, all the covenants are building up to the coming of the Savior. It's preparation. Which brings us to the second part of his sermon. Look at verse 23. Fulfillment in Christ. That Savior, that Messiah, that son of David is here. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. How does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament hope? Well, in this sermon, the Apostle Paul highlights four ways in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament hope. First, he is the offspring of David. That's what we just read. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Verse 24, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter also explained the significance of Jesus being descended from David. And like Peter, when he preached to Cornelius and his family, he also tells them of John the Baptist who prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. But Jesus is that promised son. He is that promised heir to the throne. He is the one who will reign forever. That's the first way in which he fulfills that promise. The second way in which Jesus fulfills the hope and promises of the Old Testament is that he died the death we deserve to die. Look at verse 26. Not only was he born in the line of David, but verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, no, understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." A number of years ago, I watched a documentary from New Tribes Mission on mission work amongst the Taliabo. It's called The Taliabo Story. It's available for free on YouTube if you'd like to see it there. I highly recommend it. Four missionaries traveled to a remote island in Indonesia, and they came to a particular tribe to share the gospel with them, but they did it in a very unique way. They actually started teaching them from the book of Genesis. And they took them through the whole story of the Old Testament. And so by the time that they got to the New Testament and Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, the Taliabo, these people who had never heard the gospel before, immediately recognized him. And they knew and they understood, this is the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. This is the one promised in the line of David. This is the Messiah. And the excitement was palpable. They were so encouraged. They were so challenged. He is here. He has arrived. And then the missionaries told them of his crucifixion and his death. And they stopped. And the people were devastated. They refused to continue the story. They adjourned for the evening. People left the gathering place where they were, except for one man who was sitting there, and he was crying inconsolably, saying, "The Savior is dead." It's what God promised would happen. But the inhabitants of Jerusalem and their rulers could not see it, and they became unwitting instruments for the fulfillment of these prophecies. Which prophecies? Well, Psalm 118 verse 2 tells us, 22 tells us, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's referencing Jesus. And in Isaiah 53 verse 3 we read, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." The manner of his death also fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, we are told that a body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And Paul picks up that same theme when he explains the gospel to the Galatians, when he says that Jesus bore his curse, or bore our curse rather, in his body on the tree. Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus cried out, quoting this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fulfilled verse 17 of Psalm 22, verse 17 and 18. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And in their rejection, they crucified him. And so fulfilled what God said would happen. Jesus died the death we deserve to die. That's the second way in which he fulfills the Old Testament. Third way, he rose from the dead. Look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Remember the Taliabo story I told a moment ago? The next day, the morning after hearing that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had been crucified, that morning, the missionaries told them of the resurrection. And they told them how Jesus had conquered the grave. The man who refused to leave the meeting place at that moment looked up and overjoyed, cried out, "If that is so, thank you, God, my hope is alive." After a long time, another man said, "I was confused and thought, if this promised one is dead, who is left to save us? And then I heard that death could not hold him." The resurrection. Jesus conquered the grave. Verse 32 to 33 elaborates on this when he says, "And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" That's Psalm 2, verse 7. And what's striking is it's the same psalm that the Apostle Peter quoted on the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And so you see similarities in their teaching. Even though Paul insists he did not go to them to find out the gospel, Christ himself revealed it to him. But there was a consistency between their gospel presentations, between the messages that they proclaimed. It's the same gospel. And so he explains, "As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" That's Isaiah 55, verse 3. Isaiah 55, verse 3. And then finally, verse 35, he quotes Psalm 16, verse 10. There he says also to another, in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." Jesus conquered death. He conquered the grave. As a side note, can I just point out something in verse 36? I have no idea where to fit this in otherwise, but I'm just going to go on a tiny rabbit trail. Will you bear with me for a second? Just look at verse 36. Look at what it says about David. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation." What a wonderful commendation. What a wonderful commendation. Don't you dare die before you've served God's purpose in your own generation. Make that your life's aim, to serve God's purpose in your generation. Let that be on your tombstone. He or she has served God's purpose in their generation. Just wanted to mention that to you. I find that incredibly challenging personally. But Jesus conquered death. God raised him up, verse 37 says, not to see corruption. We spoke about the resurrection a few weeks ago when we studied the Lord's, or not the Lord's Prayer, but when we studied the Apostolic Confession of Faith, the Apostles' Creed. And someone asked the question, what's the difference between other resurrections that occurred in the Bible and Christ's resurrection? Well, Jesus never died again and will never die again. He will not see corruption. But here's the fourth way in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Look at verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Jesus actually frees his people. That's the fourth way in which he fulfills the Old Testament. See, the law could not save. It's striking how often I've had to deal with the Hebrew Roots movement. If you've heard about that, beware. It's people who believe that as Christians we have to return to the law. We have to return to the Old Covenant law, the law of Moses. And particularly they emphasize the Sabbath and the food and circumcision, because those were the most visible signs of Israel's unique identity. And so they focus on these markers and they say, well, we as believers have to go back to that. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the law has no power to free or to sanctify you at all. It cannot do that. In fact, Paul takes pains to explain that to the Galatian believers. Turn with me for a moment. I do want to show this to you. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and starting in verse 15, Paul rebukes this folly. When he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Explain that in a minute. For through the law I die to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So what's he saying? He's saying he did not come to make people slaves of the law under Christ. That's not what he came to do. And so beware of those who want you to go back to the law, and they twist the scriptures and they lie. And it's subtle. They tell you things like, Jesus is the law and he's the same yesterday, today and forever. No, Jesus is not the law. He gave the law. He's more than the law. And he himself was born under the law and fulfilled the law and died according to the law and triumphed over it when he rose from the dead. He's not a slave to the law, and he did not come to make us slaves to the law. He came to free us in a way that the law never could. Don't return to that bondage. Don't think that by becoming a quasi-Jew, you are holier than anyone else. You prove your foolishness thereby, and you nullify, in the words of the Apostle Paul, you nullify the works of Christ. You nullify grace. The amazing thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is he can actually save. Back to Acts chapter 13. Forgiveness of sins is not through the law, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 39, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Rules are not enough to save you. Maybe you're not struggling with Hebrew Roots, so maybe someone hasn't tried to get you to obey the law. But can I just encourage you, have you tried to save yourself? Challenge you rather. Have you tried to save yourself by obeying your own unique set of laws? When you come under conviction of sin and you feel that you are not who God called you to be and you think, well, I'll just pray harder. I'll just read more Bible. I'll attend church more regularly. I'll give more. And somehow we think that that will make us more acceptable in God's sight. It won't. Now, I'm not discouraging you from reading your Bibles and praying and attending church and giving and evangelizing. Please, don't misunderstand. But ticking boxes is not going to save anyone. It's only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone, in His finished work at the cross of Calvary, in His redemptive work proven through His conquering of death, rising from the dead, ascending to the right hand of the Father. It's only through Jesus that we can be saved. It's only through Jesus. During the Reformation, the Reformers captured this beautifully in what became known as the five solas. I won't bother you or bore you with the Latin, but I'll give you the English. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That's how we're saved. And that's what Paul preached on that Sabbath day. And then he gave them a warning, and with this we'll close. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. It may be that you've heard the gospel before, and it still sounds strange and foreign to you. Unbelievable at best. A lie at worst. Maybe you're sitting here and you're wondering, can I really put my hope, my trust, my faith, can I stake my life and my eternity on this? Don't scoff. Don't turn it away. Don't reject the Savior. Don't spurn the gospel invitation. There is no other gospel. There is no other good news. There is no other name by which we can be saved. It is Jesus or nothing. Mercifully, these people responded, and look at the response, verse 42. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The people wanted to hear. They wanted to understand. They wanted this Jesus. And if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you, come and talk to me after the service. I won't rush off. I won't run away. I'll be here. If you can't find me, find another member of the church. Find someone who looks like they know where they are. And ask them, do you know Jesus? And they'll be able to point you to Him. Because He is our only hope. Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we are humbled in Your presence, astounded at this glorious message. There's no one like our Savior. There can't be. Because He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. He is the Son of David. He is the one who died the death we deserve to die and rose from the dead triumphant. And He is the one who can free us in a way that the law never could. And we come to You, Lord, and ask for those who love You, and who have called upon the name of Jesus, will You not again encourage, build up, strengthen, challenge, and embolden us with this gospel message? And for those who don't, Lord, help them, draw them close, convict them of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, and give us Your people wisdom, compassion, love to share the good news with them. Amen.